At this time, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. We will be reading the whole chapter this morning. That is the book of Jonah, chapter 2. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's holy, infallible, inspired word. Please be seated. As many of you will recall, the past three sermons I have had the privilege of bringing to you have been from a preaching course at Reformed Theological Seminary. And this week, it is my joy to return to the book of Jonah and to that sermon series we started last fall. As we are getting back into the book of Jonah, let's start with just a little bit of a brief recap so that we can be oriented to our text for this morning. So far, we have had three sermons from the book of Jonah in this series. And the first sermon, looking at the first three verses of the book of Jonah, we saw then that the name of Jonah, which means dove, son of faithfulness, whets our appetites for that righteous servant of the Lord, for that true prophet who would come to rescue God's people. But then in sermon two, which covered the rest of chapter 1, we saw that Jonah is not that true servant. He lets us down, and he goes on a certain trajectory, that is, down, 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 away from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Joppa, down into a boat, down into the underparts of that boat, and then ultimately down into the depths of the sea. This is where his fleeing from the Lord, his rebellion against the Lord, gets him. And then in the third sermon, which was on this same text we had before us this morning, Jonah chapter 2, we saw that from the lowest of lows, Jonah in the depths of the sea, in the belly of a fish, described as Sheol, that means the place of death. Even from the pit of death, Jonah prays to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord hears his plea and delivers him. And in this most recent sermon in the series, we also saw how our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this particular moment from the Old Testament when he spoke prophetically of himself and what he was about to accomplish by the power of his cross, when he said that just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Speaking of his death and the 3 days he would spend in the tomb before his ultimate resurrection. And so we have already seen from this chapter how even in the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ, we see our beloved Savior. We see that our Savior is the one who would plunge into the depths of our despair in sin. For Jonah's position in the belly of the fish is the position of all of those who are fallen in Adam apart from Christ. But our Lord Jesus, by the suffering of his cross, would drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. He would descend into the pit for our sake to lift us up and to reconcile us to God, forgiving our sins by his shed blood. And this then brings us to the fourth sermon in our Jonah series, again on this text of Jonah chapter 2. This morning, we will be focusing particularly on this chapter as a prayer of one of God's people, a prayer of a saint, and how this prayer has much to offer to us in instructing us as God's people, as believers in Christ, in how we ought to pray as we eagerly await and look for his return. Something I was not keenly aware of about the book of Jonah, but I became more aware of in studying it closely, is just how much the book of Jonah is about prayer. See, the book of Jonah is a very short book, only 48 verses in total. By my count, of these 48 verses, 31 of them are either prayer or about prayer. So that means almost two-thirds of the verses in this short book have to do with prayer. In a very real sense, the book of Jonah is teaching us as God's people how we ought to pray to the Lord. And Jonah here in chapter 2 gives us an example. Another aspect of the book of Jonah that we see when we think critically about it is that Jonah is far more than a cautionary tale. Certainly, one dimension of the book of Jonah is that we are to avoid making the same mistakes which Jonah makes. We are cautioned not to rebel against the Lord, cautioned not to flee from his presence and from his command, but to be obedient to the Lord. But that's not the whole picture that Jonah gives us. But actually, in our text for this morning, in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah gives us an example of what faith in the Lord looked like under the old covenant at its finest. In a sense, if you can pardon the pun, while Jonah is at the depths of the sea, this prayer is actually a high watermark in the Old Testament in terms of the prayers of God's people uttered in faith, looking to the mercy of the Lord. And one of the ways that we see this prayer as a positive example is that Jonah, when he is in the fish, he simply prays the Psalms. There are dozens of quotations from other Psalms in this prayer which Jonah makes from the fish. He is one familiar with the scriptures, and when he is in his time of trouble, sinking down into the depths of the sea, he prays to the Lord as the people of God had always prayed to the Lord. Now, there are too many connections to Psalms to highlight all of them, but I want to highlight in particular for us this morning Psalm number 69. This is the first two verses of Psalm 69, and notice the similarity between this psalm and the words of Jonah's prayer in the fish. I think you'll notice it right away. Psalm 69, verse 1 to 2. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. Psalm 69 is one of the Psalms of David, and David, being familiar with the scriptures, understands that the flood waters are very commonly in scripture an image of what it means to be in trouble, and not only to be in trouble, but to be under God's righteous wrath. So too, Jonah, who is literally under the waters as he is sinking into the sea and swallowed up by a fish, he is also in this spiritual sense coming under the righteous judgment of God for his sin, for his fleeing from the Lord and his command. Let's continue with Psalm 69, though, picking up in verse 13. This will be Psalm 69, verses 13 to 16. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. So notice David in Psalm 69, even as he is in distress, as he is in the pit, imaged by the deep waters, he prays to the Lord nevertheless, and he asks that the Lord would deliver him. And he makes an appeal twice. And the appeal that David makes is very specific. There is something specific to which David brings to the Lord as his appeal for salvation, that he would be delivered. And that appeal is to the steadfast love of the Lord. Many of you will know that the English words, the steadfast love of the Lord, are a very common translation of the Hebrew word chesed, that is God's covenant love and faithfulness to his people, his love to fulfill all of his promises which he has made to them to redeem them by his grace and mercy. When David is in trouble, sinking in the mire and covered by the waters metaphorically, he turns to the steadfast love of the Lord as his only appeal, to the chesed of the Lord. And so too Jonah, when he is literally sinking beneath the waves, he cries out to the Lord nevertheless with one appeal, and that appeal is to the steadfast love of the Lord, that the Lord would treat him not according to what he deserves, not according to Jonah's works, but rather according to what God has promised to do in his grace for his people. I want to cite for us just one more passage of scripture which Jonah draws from in this prayer. This is from the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of Lamentations, you will know that this whole book is a prayer to God. And it is a prayer specifically in the context of the destruction of Babylon. You see, Israel, because of its breaking of the covenant made on Mount Sinai, is subject to God's righteous wrath, the northern kingdom being taken over by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom ultimately by the Babylonians. And at that time, when the people of God are in great distress, being subject to God's wrath, the prayer of Lamentations is made, quite possibly by the prophet Jeremiah. And let me just read the first three verses of Lamentations 3 to establish this context. The prayer begins this way. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his, that is God's, wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. This is what Jonah is drawing from when he says in verse 4, then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet being driven away from the sight of the Lord is not the whole prayer, but it continues. Jonah says in the second half of verse 4, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. That is exactly what the author of Lamentations does as the prayer continues. Picking up in verse 54 to 58 of Lamentations 3, the biblical author prays this, water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. And so too, just like the author of Lamentations, Jonah, being one who is driven away from the sight of the Lord, afflicted by the rod of God's righteous wrath for his sin, nevertheless, he cries out from the depths of the pit, from the bottom of the ocean, for mercy and for deliverance. And once again, turning back to Lamentations 3, what is the appeal made to? It says Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 24. Many commentators and theologians describe these verses as the heart of what the whole book of Lamentations is about. Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You see, once again, in the middle of this long prayer of lament, as the southern kingdom of Judah is coming under the judgment of God in the form of the Babylonian invasion, they have one appeal. And that one appeal is to the chesed, to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, to fulfill his covenant promises of mercy to his people. That it would be the Lord who would accomplish their salvation, though they themselves in their own power would be hopeless. And that is, once again, exactly what Jonah is doing here in our text for this morning. He is appealing to the Lord, that the Lord would treat him according to his mercy and grace and fulfill what the Lord has promised to do, which he would accomplish. Jonah's appeal to chesed then comes to a head in verse 8. So we will begin by looking there. And as we focused in the third sermon in this series on the first six verses particularly, we're going to focus on verses 7, 8, and 9 for the remainder of the sermon this morning. These three verses, Jonah 2, 7, 8, and 9, are incredibly rich for us as believers in Christ under the new covenant, even as they prefigure Christ from the position of the old covenant. So, beginning with verse 8, we'll look at first. Jonah prays, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Though more words in English translation, this verse is only five words in Hebrew. It is a very simple contrast and a contrasting between two things. Those two things are, on one hand, the vanity of idols, vain idols, and on the other hand, the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord. These are the two things which people turn to in times of trouble, and it is either one or the other. First, thinking about those who would pay attention or look to vain idols. I think it's important to note that the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament have several different words that can be used to describe idols. Some of those words are very narrowly referring to a carved image. So words that specifically get at the meaning of this is a thing, a solid thing that has been made by a craftsman to resemble an image and that it is then worshipped. But the word for idols here in Jonah 2 verse 8 is more broad. It is inclusive of that. It is certainly inclusive of graven images, but it can also be used to simply mean evil or wickedness. It is also inclusive of destruction or deceit, untruthfulness, and it can even be translated vanity, that is to be worthless. So when Jonah speaks here of vain idols, he means it in more the broad sense in which you and I would commonly speak of idolatry, not narrowly only speaking of worshiping a graven image, though that is certainly included, but looking to anything in the place of the Lord, anything that would take the place of God in our hearts as our object of worship and as the place in which we would put our trust. That is the sense in which Jonah is speaking here of idolatry. And then there is a word used to describe this idolatry that is an English translation, the word vain. And this word vain, some of you may know, is the word hevel. This is the word which is used in the book of Ecclesiastes when the teacher all throughout that book says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. A vapor that is here but then is gone in a moment, a chasing after wind. So the idolatry that Jonah is speaking of is paying attention to or looking to, turning to in hope, those things which are vapor, those things that would pass away in an instant, worthless things. Let's observe a few things that are described as hevel or vain in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, first of all, carved idols are certainly hevel. There are many passages in the Old Testament, which speak of how graven images, they do not hear, they do not speak, they cannot see, they have no power in them whatsoever, being made by mere humans. And so it is totally worthless and vain to seek help from such graven images or to worship such graven images as gods. Also, evil is described as vanity in Scripture. Though cheating, lying, and stealing would seem to get you ahead in this present age, all of these things are ultimately worthless and a chasing after wind. Self-indulgence as well is described as hevel. Though you would seek to satisfy the desires of your flesh by taking pleasure in all the things that the world has to offer, none of these pleasures could ever satisfy the thirst of your soul. And thus, self-indulgence is vanity. But it is not only things that are bad in and of themselves that are vanity, but also things which are in themselves good, but pertain merely to this present age and to human ability are also described as hevel, that is, vanity. Hard work and toil is described as hevel in the book of Ecclesiastes. No matter how hard you would work and no matter how much you would toil, you cannot secure for yourself wealth or a lasting inheritance. Also, living wisely and even wisdom itself, though wisdom is of benefit, the wisdom of man has its limitations, and no amount of living wisely can ultimately bring about what it is that we were made for, which is to worship the Lord in his temple presence, to have an inheritance with him in eternity. And in fact, everything under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes, all the things of this present age are described as being vanity, a chasing after wind. And so we must not look to any of these things as our comfort in time of trouble. We must not make any of these things the object of our worship, that we would turn to our wealth, our power, our influence, our hard work, the wisdom of our planning and strategy. We must not turn to any of these things for our security, because ultimately all of these things are but a chasing after wind under the sun in this present age. But in contrast to all of these things, which we might look to and we might place our hope in, Jonah says that what is right is to put hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. This is implied by the contrast that those who would pay attention to vain idols forsake their hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. And why is it that the steadfast love of the Lord, his covenant faithfulness, his chesed, to fulfill all of his covenant promises to his people, is different from everything else under the sun, that we should look to it and not any of these other things? Well, there are 1,000 places in Scripture we could go, but I want to highlight for us just one verse that we looked at last week as well. This is Isaiah 54, verse 10, where the prophet Isaiah says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." You see, this verse is about how the mountains passing away, all the things of this present age will come to an end. And though they pass away and be removed, what is the one thing that remains for all eternity? That which remains is the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord for his people, established for them in his covenant of peace. This will not be removed ever for all eternity, but God will establish his dwelling with his people in its fullness at the coming of the new creation, even as he has established it now in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Emmanuel, our God with us. So we must not put our hope in the vain things of this age, but we must put our hope and trust in the steadfast faithfulness of the Lord, his loving kindness to his people, to fulfill all of the promises which he has given us by his covenant word. And prayer is one of the chief ways in which we do this. Why is it that prayer specifically would be a looking to the loving kindness of the Lord to fulfill his covenant promises? The reason for that is that prayer is something which, in the terms of this present age, doesn't do anything. You see, when we pray, we don't make things happen. What happens in this world? It is whatever the Lord ordains to come to pass. The Lord has decreed and his will comes about. And when we pray, we aren't working to make something happen. We aren't outdoing. We aren't accomplishing something by our power and strength to make something to be a reality. And if you look at prayer merely in the terms of this present age, prayer does not do a thing. But it is precisely because prayer does not do anything in the terms of this present age, unlike all our toil and hard work that we might endeavor to do, it is precisely for this reason that prayer does the most important thing that we can do to serve the Lord. Prayer is not doing what we can do. It is not our efforts. It is not us bringing things about. But prayer is a looking, a setting of our hearts and minds on the Lord and what the Lord has promised by his covenant word, by his grace and mercy to accomplish on our behalf. See, when we pray, we look to what the Lord has done and what the Lord has promised to do. And it is for this reason that when we pray, we look to the steadfast love of the Lord. We look to his kindness, which he has promised to us, to fulfill every one of his promises. This then brings us back to verse 7. In verse 7, Jonah says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Now, this verse is incredibly rich for us, having the full revelation of Scripture and knowing where our temple is. You see, Jonah here is appealing to the steadfast love of the Lord. And in that appeal, he says that when he cries to the Lord for help out of the depths of his despair, his prayer is heard because his prayer reaches to the temple of the Lord. What do we know our temple to be, brothers and sisters? Our temple is not the earthly temple, which was a copy and a shadow of what was to come in Christ, a mere place in the earthly city of Jerusalem. Our temple is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen on the third day for us, who when he spoke of his work, of his cross, he was speaking of his body because he is the true temple, and who laid his own life down at the cross in order to lay himself as the foundation of that spiritual temple which we as Christians are being built up into. And how is it then that our prayers are heard? Why is it that when we pray to the Lord, he hears us? This is Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. The Apostle Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. When Jesus cried out to the Father on the cross, he secured our standing before the Father so that we are heard when we pray to him." You see, when our Lord Jesus Christ, by the work of his cross, bearing the weight of judgment in our place, plunging into the depths of Sheol, to the bottom of the sea, to rescue us from death, which is what we deserved, like Jonah. When our Lord Jesus did this to become the foundation of that spiritual eternal temple of which we have membership in, when he did this, he cried to the Father, "Abba, Father." And it is that same Spirit which by the outpouring of the Spirit of Christ into our hearts resides in us now, so that we can cry, Abba, Father, and the Father hears our prayers. Hear how this theme repeats itself throughout the New Testament. This is from Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And finally, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, our advocate before the Father is our Lord Jesus Christ, who ever intercedes for us. He is the true temple of the Lord. That is why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And it is for this reason that when we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the chesed of God, the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to us, his people. For it is in Christ that all the promises of God are yes and amen. And this then brings us to verse 9. In verse 9, in response to all of this, Jonah prays, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, it's important in this verse to notice the relationship between the sacrifice that Jonah vows to make to the Lord and the deliverance which he receives from the Lord. You see, it is not that Jonah would offer a sacrifice in order to win God's favor so that God would save him. No, rather, the opposite is true. The Lord has delivered Jonah out of the riches of his free grace. And so Jonah, being the recipient of the Lord's mercy, vows to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in thankful praise in response to what the Lord has done for him on his behalf. And so too, if Jonah vowed to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in response for the deliverance which we received, how much more then for us, having the full revelation of the new covenant, living in the days in which the redemptive work of Christ by his cross and in his resurrection and ascension have already been accomplished, is it fitting for us to then live our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to our Lord? And it is this image or concept of a sacrifice which pervades the New Testament in association with the good works that believers are called to do. Believers are called to make their whole lives a living sacrifice unto the Lord, not to win or to earn his favor, but rather because we have as our Savior and advocate Jesus Christ, the one who plunged the depths of Sheol and was raised again on the third day for us to redeem us. And so it is fitting that we should respond in worshipful obedience. And once again, there are too many passages to cite them all, but one in particular I think is worthy of our attention, especially because it is from Hebrews chapter 13, which is where we began this year, our pastor Vanderlinden preaching from this text as a summary of the Christian life. This is Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, that is Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. See, our sacrifice unto the Lord in response for the salvation which we have received from Christ is not any animal or grain or drink offering sacrifice to be made in the temple in Jerusalem, but our sacrifice is the words of our lips, which would praise the Lord, acknowledging him for his greatness, and specifically acknowledging the greatness of the Lord in accomplishing all that he has promised to do for us, for our benefit in Christ. And this is indeed the proper response for having been the beneficiary of the steadfast love of the Lord. If the steadfast love of the Lord is God's covenant faithfulness to fulfill in his love all that he has promised to do on behalf of his people, then it is fitting that our lives as a sacrifice unto the Lord would be an acknowledgement ever on our lips of exactly those things, exactly how our Lord has accomplished all of those promises and secured for us all of those blessings. And that particularly in the work of Jesus Christ by his cross, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so then, as the people of God, we are to be a people of prayer. Like Jonah, like David, like the author of Lamentations, and like all the saints of the whole of Scripture, looking to the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord, and ultimately looking to the final culmination of the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we know will come at any moment. And so let us pray. Father in heaven, you are indeed slow to anger, rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards your people, faithful to accomplish all of your covenant promises to us by the power of your hand, chiefly accomplished for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his cross, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and in his resurrection on the third day, to make us co-heirs with him of the eternal inheritance. And so we ask that you would forgive us of our sins in the name of Christ, that you hear us when we pray for his sake, and that you would strengthen us by your Spirit in us to be a people of prayer and to be a people ever looking to the final fulfillment of all of those covenant promises in the return of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, on that great day, your day, when you come in power to bring salvation to your people. For indeed, salvation belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For the supper.